Good morning, everyone. My name's Carl. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my job to help you through this passage today. I want to start by telling you that I love listening to stories or reading stories about adventurers or explorers. As a family, we recently listened in the car to the story about Ernest Shackleton. You might have heard about him or read some of his life. I love reading these stories or hearing about these people, because generally their lives are stories about people rising to the challenge or people displaying extraordinary leadership or physical prowess or somehow rising to the task of being brave. This week I came across a different sort of story. I came across the story of a guy called S.A. Andre and the Arctic Balloon Expedition. This is the story of three men who tried to pilot a hydrogen balloon over the North Pole in the late 1800s. And right up from the start of this, it seemed that these three men were not up to the task of doing this. So Andre's plan was to use a giant hydrogen balloon to float across the polar ice, and when he was over the North Pole, he was going to take a series of detailed pictures of the North Pole, and so he hired an experienced cameraman to do that. Once they'd taken their pictures, his plan was to keep on floating in this balloon to arrive at the safety of either Russia or Canada. He expected his expedition to take about 30 days. But these men were not your standard polar explorers. You know, normally we think of people like Shackleton or Mawson, and we think of them as being rugged and strong and stoic. In contrast, these three balloon explorers were described as indoor types, whatever that means. Survival skills and Arctic experience were not part of Andre's selection criteria when he looked to choose his companions. And there were a lot of other problems with this expedition as well. For example, their balloon, well, it was known that it leaked. Andre was warned by someone else that actually his balloon would only last for 17 days. In testing, that's what the results were showing, not the required 30 that they thought they would need. Later, it was even found out that Andre knew that this was happening, and during testing, he would ask people to top up his hydrogen balloon. It didn't even last for 17 days. And yet, for some reason, he decided to persist with this expedition. Clearly, neither the men nor the equipment were up for the task. And yet, despite this, on the 11th of July in 1897, everything was set for the launch. Now, remember, these guys have a skilled cameraman on board. And so here's a photo. I've got one on the screen behind me of the balloon about to launch. You see it up on the screen there. Shortly after this photo was taken, the tethers to the balloon were cut and it floated off over the polar sea. Almost immediately, the untethered basket dipped into the sea and they started dropping their ballast. They dropped too much and the balloon rose quickly up to 700 metres, where it was well above the height it was intended, and it leaked even more hydrogen. It was clear early on that these three men were not up to the task. 10 hours and 29 minutes later, the balloon first hit the ground again. For a further 41 hours, it was kind of dragged along over the polar ice until 51 and a half hours after launching, the balloon came to rest. And the photographer was able to capture this pretty epic photo that you see on the screen here. I wonder if you ever felt unequipped or unprepared for something. Well, it seems that Andre and his team were unequipped for the long trek home back across the polar ice. They set out in July. They found their diaries later. The last entry was on the 8th of October. It was presumed they died shortly afterwards. Now, I don't think any of us are kind of reckless like these three people, but I reckon that most of us have probably found ourselves at some point in life feeling as though we're not equal to the task at hand. Maybe for you it was a new job that you've started and it comes with added pressure and you just don't feel up to the task of doing it. Maybe it's that feeling when you've got a new baby a couple of weeks into that process and you realize that you're going to have to care for this child for the next probably 18 years. Maybe you've received a challenging medical diagnosis. You think, I'm just not up for this task. I reckon many of us know what that probably feels like. the website Psychology Today says 70% of adults have experienced imposter syndrome at some point in their life. Now, that perceived doubt in your ability or your accomplishments when you compare yourselves to others around you. Maybe you feel that every day in your workplace or at school. I wonder if you feel that way sometimes when you think about your faith or when you think about sharing your faith with others, about helping others to come to know Jesus. When people like me, when we talk about embarking on programs to do evangelism, do you ever feel as though you're not quite up to the task of doing that? Or do you feel like you're not quite up to the task of just following after Jesus? Today in our passage, I think we see Paul asking this question, and we saw our scarecrow do that as well. Who is equal to such a task is the question that Paul is asking. I think he's asking it of himself, but also of us. In these opening chapters of Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul has been arguing with the church that he is worth following. And my guess is that behind this letter lay some questions that the Corinthian church were asking Paul. They were asking, why should we keep following after you? In the first instance, they'd been asking this because Paul just didn't look successful. From a worldly perspective, everything in his life was going wrong. He looked like a failure. He'd been imprisoned, beaten, mocked, flogged, shipwrecked. All sorts of hardships. And so the Corinthians were saying to Paul, we don't want to follow you. It looks like we're following a failure. And then last week we saw that they'd also been doubting his trustworthiness and his integrity. And today I think we see Paul continuing to defend himself. And what I hope you see here today in this passage is that the person doesn't really matter. Paul or James or John or Jack or Chris. It's not about us. Especially when it comes to Christian ministry. It's not about us. It's about the God we worship. See, today I hope you'll see that it's through the gospel that God speaks, not through us. And it's through the gospel that God changes people, not through us. And it's through the gospel that the glory of God is revealed. Now, we might feel unequipped for the task of being Christians or of sharing our faith with others. And here, Paul is helping us to see that it's actually God who does this work. And so even if we don't feel up for the task, we can be, because God is at work. And today, I want you to leave here today really confident that you can be part of God's mission, not because of who you are, but because it's God who speaks and it's God who changes people, and it's God who reveals himself. That's where we're going today. It's not quite where the passage starts. The passage starts with Paul reminding the Corinthians that they've been caught up into this wonderful grand procession that displays the majesty and the power of Jesus. If you've got your Bibles open, I'd love you to open them to page 1794. Now, Paul begins this section that we read before. Paul begins by drawing on what I understand to be a pretty common thing that happened in Roman times. We're picking up chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and looking at verse 14 here. And we're reading about Christ's triumphal procession. Now, Bible scholars tell us that what's happening here is that Paul is connecting Jesus' victory to a common way in which the Romans celebrated their military victories. They called these things pompa triumphalis, or a victory parade. Let me read to you from verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says this, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life." So I want to suggest to you that what's happening here is that Paul's describing a kind of victory parade. And it seems that in Roman times, everyone knew about these parades. They were big events. I understand that there were commemorative coins that were made to kind of reflect on the event. There were arches
that were carved with reliefs to try and remind people of these parades. Years and years ago, Miff and I went to Rome and we saw Titus's arch. You might have seen this before if you've been to Rome as well. And it has carved panels in it that depict one of these triumphal processions. The one that Titus carved is about the defeat of Jerusalem and the sacking of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 71. On the screen, you'll see behind me a few of these panels of the relief depicting this parade. Now, we don't do this sort of thing today. Probably the closest thing that we have to this is the pageant. The pageant isn't kind of a process of celebrating a victory, but it is a parade. And in the pageant, I understand, I haven't been for a few years, but I understand there is actually an order in the pageant. In the pageant, Father Christmas always comes at the end, right? The same thing kind of happened in these Roman parades as well. There was an order to them. They say that at the start of this parade, there were pictures or paintings of the battle that had just been won. And there were boards that were carried that displayed the names of the cities that had been conquered. In a way, this was kind of how the news of the victory was communicated to the people. Then came those who were captured. They were generally chained up, and some of them were likely to be being led to their execution. And next came people who were bearing incense. And then came the victorious general and the soldiers and the people who were being celebrated. And the whole purpose of this was to reveal the glory of the conquering king or the conquering general. It's clear here then that Paul is kind of talking about one of these grand parades. But what's less clear, I think, in the passage is who is the us in this verse? What is our role within the spectacle? Greek scholars point out here that the direct object, Paul is the direct object rather than the subject of this sentence. That is, he's not the one who's leading the parade. Instead, he himself is being led. But in what capacity? The translation that we have in front of us today, the NIV, suggests that Paul, and by us, I think, are captives in the parade. In other words, we're the ones who are being led to our death. Now, certainly, Jesus was being led to his death and was led to his death. And so maybe here Paul is showing us that as we follow Jesus, so too a similar fate awaits us as Christians. That's possible, I think. However, other translations like the ESV take this passage in a slightly different way. And I think it's helpful for us to see this. I've got the ESV translation of verse 14 on the screen behind me. It says this: "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." See, in this translation, it's more likely that the we in this parade, or the I in Paul, it's more likely that our place in the parade then is as incense bearers, not as the captives. In other words, we're the ones in the parade, or Paul is the one in the parade, who is following behind the captives, carrying some sort of device that emits a sort of incense and smoke. And then for those who are being led to their death, the smell of that incense is a terrible smell, isn't it? Because they're about to die. And so for those people, this whole parade would have stunk like death. But imagine you're on the other side of the coin. Imagine you're the victorious soldiers here, the victorious general. The smell of the incense for you is about the spoils of war, and so it smells delightful. You see what's kind of going on in this parade? Paul is suggesting that we're the ones who carry this incense. I want you to have a think about this for a moment. This analogy of the aroma of Christ and some receiving it as a stink and some receiving it as a beautiful smell, that kind of matches your experience, doesn't it, of how the gospel message is received in the world. To some, the gospel is delightful news, the promise of freedom and hope, and it's received in that way. Yet to others, it's rejected and hated. And so I want to suggest that in this picture that Paul is presenting for us of this victory parade, the aroma is Christ, the message is Christ, and the victor in the parade is also Christ. And Paul's role, and I think by extension, the Christian's role in this parade is to kind of wave the incense around or put a different way, to wave the message of Jesus' victory around. That means that we as Christians are not the conquerors. Jesus is the conqueror. We are the incense bearers. The triumph is his. Our role is celebrating and announcing that triumph. And so with that background in view then, Paul asks what I think is the big question in this text. He says, who is equal to such a task? Who is equal to the task of celebrating and announcing the triumph of Jesus? If you're working your own Bible today, not one of the pew Bibles, you might like to circle that sentence in there. Who is equal to such a task? Because it's a driving question, I think, in this passage. Who is equal to such a task? Is Paul equal to the task of wafting the gospel? Are we up to the task of being the fragrance of Christ? I want to suggest that sometimes that work, it just seems overwhelming, especially when we're thinking about it in the context of evangelism. Evangelism feels hard, doesn't it? But even just following after Jesus can be hard. Is Paul equipped for that task? Are we? Remember, in part, Paul is defending himself here. He's showing the Corinthian church that he is worth following them. He's been helping them to see his trustworthiness. He's been helping them to see that they need to recalibrate their minds in terms of what success looks like. And here, I think what Paul is doing is reminding us and reminding the Corinthians that they're not the victor, but Jesus is. Jesus is the one who's in control. It's not up to Paul, it's not up to us. Evangelism rests in the power of Jesus, and it's spoken about through the gospel. Here's the question, is Paul up for this task? Are you up for this task? Who's equal to it? Now, of course, in this passage, the implied answer is yes, we are up for this task. Paul is up for this task. Where does that confidence come from? I want you to see that the confidence here comes not from our own strength or our own skill or our own experience. I want you to see that instead we're up for this task, we're equal to this task for three reasons. And they're in your outline. If you're following along today, you'll see those in your outline. I'm very thankful to Gary Miller and his book on 2 Corinthians has helped me see these three things. There are three reasons. Here they are. God speaks through the gospel. That's the first reason. It's God who changes people through the gospel. And God reveals his glory through the gospel. I want to remind you, God is the victor. We're just the incense carriers. And that might seem a bit demeaning in a way, but I hope it's a real encouragement for you because it means we can be up for the task of following Jesus and proclaiming him. Okay, so let's take a look at these three things, starting at verse 17. This is what it says. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Now, what's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying in a sense, isn't he, that when he speaks in Christ. In other words, his qualification as a preacher and a minister of God's word is that he speaks in Christ. He's speaking about Christ. He's speaking the gospel. In other words, to be an effective evangelist, we don't need to peddle new ideas. Rather, we just speak the gospel, and we can trust that when we speak the gospel, God speaks through that. Can you see here that then the adequacy for the task doesn't rest on us. It rests on God and his words as he speaks through the gospel. Andre's mission as a balloon pilot and the success of his mission rested on his ability to successfully navigate that balloon. It rested in his skill as a leader. He wasn't up for the task. I want to suggest that's not so for us. Who is up for the task of spreading the aroma of Christ? Well, Paul says we are, because when we speak the gospel, God speaks through us. That's the first reason. The second reason why we can have confidence is that it's not our job ever to change people. Rather, God does that work of changing people when they encounter the gospel. Let me show you this from the text. Have a look at the start of chapter 3 with me. You'll see it there on page 1794 if you're using the church Bibles. Just read along with me. It says this, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." You see here that Paul is again commending himself as an apostle who's worth following. I suspect that the super apostles that we've talked about before, kind of Paul's opponents, I suspect that when they came into town, they brought with them lots of letters of recommendation. They're probably a bit like the letters of reference that you might use when you apply for a new job. Or maybe they're a bit more like Google reviews. You know, if we go out to a restaurant today, we only do so after we've looked at the Google reviews, don't we? Well, Paul doesn't have a glowing five-star Google review. Instead, he says to the Corinthians, "You are our recommendation. Look at how you've been changed. You yourselves are evidence of our ministry. And the instrument of change, the thing that makes that change, is God and His Spirit at work in the Corinthians." So Paul's had the privilege of being involved in this church, but the change agent, the one who's actually brought change, is God. I really like the way that Gary Miller puts this. I'm going to quote from his book. I've got it up on the screen behind me if Matthew can put it up there. This is what Gary says. "Christ wrote the letter and Paul got to deliver it. To be strictly accurate, Paul could have said that God wrote on the Corinthians' heart through the gospel which Paul delivered, but you get the point." I kind of find it funny to think about Paul as being like a postie. He's not the writer of the letter in a way. He's just the one who's delivered it. He's involved, but it's God and the gospel that changes people's lives. You see here, again, he's just wafting the incense. He's just wafting the fragrance of Christ. Or he's posting a letter. And so he says, "Are you up for that task?" Remembering our job is not to change people. God does that through the work of His Spirit at work in people's hearts. But are we up for the task, metaphorically, of waving some incense around? Are we up for the task of speaking about Jesus? Are we looking for opportunities to deliver a gospel letter into people's lives? Jack and I, actually, to be honest, it's more Jack. Jack has been working towards setting up some courses for us as a church to run a bit later on this year. We'd love to run a course called Hope Explored, and then after that, a course called Christianity Explored. We'd love to do this before the end of the year. These courses really help explain the gospel. They speak of Jesus and the hope that we can have in Him. They also come with these terrific little invitational cards. Here's the one for Hope Explored. I'll show you what it looks like this. I wonder, is there someone in your life who you could literally post one of these cards to? Is there someone who you could invite to hear the gospel, to hear what Jesus has done? And if not, maybe you'd like to start praying about who you could post something like this to some point later this year. Now, Paul goes on to say pretty much the same thing in a different way in verse 5 of this chapter. Here, I think he is saying that the changes that have happened in Corinth, these changes are not the result of his own competence as a minister, but they're the result of God. It's the result of God because it is God who has made Paul a competent minister and God who's been at work changing the Corinthians' hearts. See, the gospel is a letter that God has written, and it's transferred and written onto people's hearts by the work of the Spirit. Our job is not to change people. The gospel does that. We just deliver the letter. Paul's just a postie or a deliverer of the message. And he says, are you up for the job of being a postie? Our final section of this passage that we're looking at today looks a little bit confusing with all the speak about Moses and veils and glory. I think if we're to make sense of this, we need to come back to our guiding question, and that is, who is up for the task? See, we know what we're like as people, don't we? We know our failures and our shortcomings. So what will motivate us in this task of following Jesus, of helping to spread the news of who God is? And Paul's answer is that part of the motivation, part of the confidence that we have in this, is that the message of the gospel reveals the glory of God. It's through the gospel that God shines. And by mentioning Moses and the ministry of the Old Testament, Paul's making an argument here, isn't he? From the old to the new, from the lesser to the greater. He's saying Moses and his ministry, that was a good thing, but with Moses, his ministry was always veiled. Do you remember that encounter that Moses has with God, and his face kind of shines, and so he had to wear this veil? In a way, that prevents the people from seeing the glory of God. And Paul says that even today, when the Old Testament is read, unless people are seeing Christ through the Old Testament, then the glory of God is still veiled today. But, says Paul, when Christ is preached, the full glory of God is revealed. And I think also some of that glory rubs off on us, as we in turn are transformed into the likeness of Christ. And so, says Paul, are you up for the task of revealing the glory of God? It should be a motivational thing for us. Now, at this time of the year, when it's cold and dark early at night, sometimes it's hard to do midweek ministry. Sometimes it's hard to get motivated to go to Bible study groups and those sorts of things. It feels more comfortable to stay home. I think we all get that. But when we speak the gospel, when we point people to that, we're revealing the glory of God. That's supposed to be a great encouragement for us. Keep doing this work with boldness, says Paul, because the gospel reveals the glory of God. When we started this morning, I was telling you about this man called S.A. Andre and his balloon expedition, and I wanted you to see that he clearly was not up for the task of piloting his balloon across the North Pole. In this passage, Paul is showing the Corinthians that he is up to the task of being their apostle. And in doing so, he's also helping us, I think, by extension, to see that we too can be up to the task of being Christ's ambassadors or his emissaries or his ministers. But we don't do it through our own skill or our own strength or our own intellect. And it's not that we ourselves are victorious. Remember, Jesus is the victorious one. It's his victory parade, his triumphal procession. It's not us that's being celebrated in this passage, but Jesus. But I want you to see, we are included in the celebration. We hold the incense. Our work is empowered by the Spirit. When we speak the gospel, God speaks. When we speak the gospel, God is at work in people's lives, changing them. And when we speak the gospel, God's glory is revealed for what it really is. Paul's asking the question, are you up for the task of holding that incense, of bringing the news of who Jesus is and of following after him? And his answer really is, yes, we are, because it's done in God's power. I pray that we'd be up for that task. Can you join with me as I pray? Father, we thank you for this little bit of 2 Corinthians that helps us to see the victory of Jesus and helps us to see how you're at work in the Apostle Paul and how you're at work in us today. We thank you that you are a victorious God, that you're powerful. We thank you that you've chosen in your wisdom and in your mercy to include us in your mission. Lord, we pray that we take some encouragement from this passage, seeing that it's not through our own strength or our own skill that the gospel goes out. We thank you that you change people through the gospel that you speak when the gospel is spoken. And we thank you that it reveals your glory. Amen.